Kind and merciful, you orchestrate the events of our lives, Lord, and you raise up the lowly and you bring down the proud. Father, you're the one who gives us a name that will be remembered. And we pray, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear as I preach this morning. Pray that you would speak through me, Lord, and change each of our hearts, including mine. In Jesus' name, amen. So I wanted to start off again with looking at some things of today, because if I don't speak to what's going on today, then what I might say we should do from the scriptures, that might get bounced out of your mind. Can you turn the volume down a little bit for that? Okay, thank you. Might get bounced out of your minds when you experience the culture the other 6 days of the week. So anyway, there is something set within man that seeks his own significance. It's not surprising, because without significance, there's really no meaning or reason to live. We desire to have significance. Now, in the unfortunately, in the 1800s, a man by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche, who was a philosopher, well known, who believed there was no God and no source of absolute meaning or significance. He developed his philosophy called nihilism, and he believed man had to make his own significance, even though he acknowledged that such significance was confined to a meaningless context because of the lack of an absolute. And though he lived in the 1800s, his philosophy had still has a tremendous influence in our culture. And frankly, is even taught in schools. Not so much, in colleges, yes, but even in lower-level schools, not perhaps knowingly, but just his influence is that deep. So today, whether in school or everyday life, we're told that we need to define our own identity apart from any external constraints, and if we're true to ourselves, then we will find happiness. So, and this comes in part from an evolutionary background to say, oh, if we just evolve from nothing to something living, to human beings, but there's really no difference between you and animals, or you and slime even, then there's just this degrading of significance there. But then they turn around and say, you need to build your own significance. Out of what? Out of nothing. So in order to define our own identity, frankly, we have to deny that there's a God, and thus deny that there are any absolutes. I want to be who I want to be. I want to tell other people who I am. So this denying God, we also deny the fallen condition of humanity. So merely looking to ourselves for meaning will only find fallenness and brokenness. And frankly, it's really in the teenage years that children growing up start thinking about these things, about the significance of life. When you're younger, in a stable family, life is just fun. It's just, I love being here, and I get food on the table, and life is good. When we get to be teenagers, we start to think about, wait a minute, why am I here? Who am I really? What's the significance of my life? And for some reason in secular culture, having told the children again and again as they grow up, you don't really matter. You really came from nothing. There's no God. There's no absolute truth. And then they're surprised when the suicide rates go up. Another way to deal with that, other than just drown in meaninglessness, is to try to create your own meaning. In the last 5 to 10 years, we've seen the emergence of the term influencer. So an influencer is a person, usually by means of social media, who's able to affect the living and consumer habits of those desiring to follow him or her. Like, I want to be somebody who people look to because you want my life. So the influencer projects an image of a lifestyle that looks idyllic and might otherwise, it might be strongly desirable to others. So often the influence comes from generating envy in the followers, leading to imitation. It's like, oh, don't you want to be like me? Look at this great picture of me doing this fun thing. Now, the images are highly selective, typically showing only happiness and beauty and success. They tend to hide the struggles of life. They tend to hide the trials of life, the difficulties. And so they're really presenting a false view of reality. So influencers, by the way, can have thousands or even millions of followers, which for them gives them some sense of significance. So even regular Facebook or other social media users may measure their significance by how many friends or followers they have amassed. And sadly, you know, you've heard of cancel culture. If you're canceled on social media, your significance drops to nothing, if that's where your significance lies. But for that sort of focus, the focus is really about yourself. I want people to look at me. I want to build my own identity. I want people to look at me, envy me. It's all about me. By the way, according to a 2023 Morning Consult survey, 57% of Gen Zers, that's those born 1997 to 2012, roughly, 57% want to be influencers. That's their focus, their goal. Now, it's not to say those who are successful can't make a lot of money. They do. Olivia Dunn is a former Louisiana State University gymnast who has promoted herself highly, gained over 13 million followers on just two social media platforms, according to an article from Forbes magazine. So she's used her beauty to create an image of an ideal life and earns over $500,000 each year from being on social media. So Tom says, what am I doing working in the hotel? The temptation then is for many is to want to have the same sort of projected life or become a rich influencer like her. But the problem is not only will her beauty and talent fade, but on the dark side, she's now stalked by at least 10 middle-aged men in every airport seeking her autograph and yelling at her. And so what seemed to be an ideal life is turning into somewhat of a hellish life. The fact is that all attempts to manufacture significance by gaining attention from others does not change our ultimate significance in the eyes of God. So this morning I want to consider that is our background, that is our cultural water that we swim in. And I want to look at this passage that we just read in 1 Kings 13, which some of you, I don't know how that struck you as it was being read. It may have struck you as, well, that happened a really long time ago, and it's kind of strange. I'm not sure why all that happened, but I want to look at it and tie that together with what I just said about the cultural waters we're swimming in. So in that passage, we read about an obscure man of God who appears briefly, and then he's gone. But this will help us understand our true source of significance. So first, we need a little background to that chapter 13. So not long before this, the kingdom of Israel had been united under King David and then passed to his son King Solomon, who built the temple of God in Jerusalem. That's when the temple was first built. That's where God was to be worshipped. And that's so all of Israel was to come and worship at that temple under, you know, that Solomon had built. As Solomon died and he passed the kingdom to his son Rehoboam, Rehoboam acted unwisely by threatening severe rule over the people. And then another man, Jeroboam, led a rebellion that split the kingdom then into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom had 10 tribes ruled by Jeroboam, this rebel, and the southern kingdom with Judah and Benjamin was ruled by Rehoboam. So that gives you also a history lesson, briefly. The northern kingdom became known as Israel, generically, and the southern kingdom was known as Judah. So Jeroboam, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, knew that the temple was located in the southern kingdom of Judah, and he didn't want the people of the north going there for worship lest their hearts turn back to following the king of the south. He wanted to manage his people that way. So what he did was he made two golden calves and told the people of Israel in 1 Kings 12:28, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt." Where have we heard that before? Golden calves, here's your God. Where have we heard that before? The rebellious Israelites in the desert after the Exodus. The exact same situation. He doubled down, yes. Thank you. So the Lord obviously was not pleased with this. Jeroboam set one calf in Bethel, which, by the way, the name means house of God, which was further south in the northern kingdom, and the other in Dan, which is further north. So he wanted to make it convenient for them to worship, so they didn't have to go to the actual place where they should worship. He then made houses on high places, which was forbidden by God in his law. And he made priests from people who were not Levites, which was also forbidden by God. And furthermore, Jeroboam made his own feast instead of one of the feasts that were to be held in Judah. So during that feast, he went up to the altar he had built in Bethel where the calf was and was standing by the altar to burn incense. So it's at that moment that we come to our passage in 1 Kings 13. That's the background. That's the setting. And so then in verse 1 and 13, chapter 13, we read of a man of God coming from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. And we're told that he was a man of God, meaning he sought to follow the Lord. He had a word from God. He was ready to obey the Lord whenever he was called upon by the Lord. But I don't know if you noticed, but we were never told this man's name. He's just referred to as the man of God. We're never told his background or his age or his childhood or his parents, any of that background. He just appears here in history in the Bible. So this is a man who lived an obscure life somewhere in Judah. We don't even know the town where he came from. For some unknown number of years, likely doing very ordinary things year after year, though he and somehow had gained a reputation for being a man of God. I want to mention, too, that we have to realize that even with well-known men like Moses and Abraham, they lived many years doing the everyday things of life until God called upon them. So you notice in the scriptures, we don't read, "And Abraham ate breakfast again and took out the garbage again and tended his sheep and mended his sandals. And then he went to bed and he got up the next day." He doesn't give us those details because the volume of those details would distract us from the real message. But sometimes we forget that they lived a lot of just ordinary, mundane days. And the fact is that our lives are most often filled with ordinary, everyday things. And we tend to equate such days with insignificance. So if you were able to see, though, from God's perspective, you would understand that in all of it, he is shaping you, informing you, and training you for the things he has ahead for you. So rather than dismiss those days as insignificant, say, "God, what are you doing with me today? What are you doing in these days right now, Lord? What are you preparing me for?" Moses tended sheep in the desert for 40 years before God appeared to him in the burning bush. So there must have been days, I think, where he pondered the seeming insignificance of his life. "Here I am out in the desert again with the sheep. Feed the sheep, water the sheep, put the sheep away, go to bed." What he didn't know at the time was that he was being trained to one day lead a mass of people who behave like sheep through the desert. He didn't realize that all that was training. So this man of God, back to our passage, this man of God, having lived an unknown number of years, is suddenly called by God to walk about 1 or 2 days from Judah to Bethel to deliver a prophetic word in the hearing of the king of Israel. So his life up until this point, it's like, here's the apex of your life. Here's the purpose. Here's the big thing happening in your life. So in verse 2, we find him at the altar in Bethel with King Jeroboam next to the altar, ready to burn incense. And the man of God prophesies to the altar that a descendant of David will sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you. These false priests will be slaughtered, will be burned on this altar. And though the man of God has come from obscurity, and we don't know his name, he does give a name of Josiah, a king, David's descendant, as the one who will destroy this place of false worship. Now, in case you might think that that's no big deal, this prophecy was given about 300 years before Josiah was ever born. So this unnamed man gives the name, he names this man, who's a descendant of another named man, David, and will not appear for another 300 years. So the equivalent would be somebody in the mid-1600s saying that a man by the name of Adolf Hitler, who descended from this particular other man, would one day arise in Germany and kill millions of Jews in the 1600s. And people would say, what? So here's this prophecy just sitting out there. So in verse 3, the man of God also tells the sign, which if it occurs will validate the truth of the prophecy. So the sign, the altar would split, the ashes would pour out. So it was a specific and unnatural occurrence to dispense with any notions or vagaries of coincidence. People like to dismiss these things as coincidence. So in verses 4 and 5, we see that Jeroboam, being the one with a name, where he's named Jeroboam, and believing himself to be the one with significance, as well as authority, gives command to seize the unnamed, seemingly insignificant man of God. Seize him. But the man of God, on a mission from God, is under the protection of God to accomplish the purpose of God. And so Jeroboam's hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. In addition, the altar did split. The ashes did pour out. There was a sign that the prophecy was true. So in verse 6, we see the predicament of the king who has just been confronted by the power of God, who was mightily significant in his own sight, has been paralyzed by the power of God. So the king with a name then asked the man of God without a name if he would entreat his God to heal his hand. You who are insignificant, can you help me who's significant? I love the irony. And the man of God does so, and the king is healed immediately. But notice in the text that Jeroboam does not say our God, but says your God. So I heard this past week on Albert Moeller's podcast, The Briefing, that an Episcopal bishop recently described the God she believes in and worships. But it was without reference to the scriptures. It was a God she created in her own mind. So we can tell something of which God a person believes in by the language he uses concerning that God. Oh, well, the God I believe in would never do that. The God I believe in would always do this. What we need to say is, the God who is given to us in Scripture is this way, or that way. From Jeroboam's language, it's clear that despite the evidence displayed in front of him, he does not follow the true and living God. And yet, in verse 7, we see Jeroboam glad enough that his hand was healed that he invited the man of God home for refreshment and reward. And here's an opportunity for the man of God to make a name for himself by hobnobbing with the king. And maybe he would feel a sense of significance if he went with the king and said, yeah, I hung out with the king. But rubbing shoulders with those we deem important, whether political or business or even church leaders, does not give us any more significance than that which God bestows upon us. Now, it's notable that unbeknownst to the king, he was doing the will of the tempter, tempting the man of God to do what God had explicitly told him not to do. So in verses 8 and 9, we read of the man of God repeating the word of God given to him by God regarding his mission. So a great aid against temptation is to state the word of God as it applies to that particular situation. Just state it out loud. Now the statement of God's word was what Eve had done long before in the garden, though she didn't have it quite right. So the tempter at that time proceeded to question the authority, the truthfulness, and intent of Eve's creator. So the same happens to us in our day. And if we're searching for significance apart from God, we will fall victim to those temptations. In our passage today, the man of God was so clear in his understanding of proper authority that he understood that the reward of the king, even to half his kingdom, was nothing compared to the reward of the King of Kings, the creator of the universe. Then the man of God proceeded a different way in obedience to the word of God which he had been given. So far, so good. In verse 11, we're introduced to an old prophet, also a man whose name is never given, by the way. So to be called such, he would have gained a reputation as such. They were not told at this point whether or not he belongs to God. Sort of like with Balaam, you don't really know at first. So we don't know either way with this old prophet. But what should come to mind is God's command in Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3. And there, God says, if a prophet performs a sign that is true, but if what he says contradicts the word of God already given to you, don't follow that prophet. So God points us back to what's already been given to us clearly. So in other words, we can judge new claims to truth from God or about God by whether or not it is in agreement with what God has already stated clearly in the Bible. So a frightening example is given to us in Matthew 7:22 and following. So Jesus tells us there that there will be many who will say to him on the last day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? But Jesus says he will declare to them, I never knew you. So the point I'm making is that we shouldn't believe somebody just because they call themselves a prophet or they claim some religious authority over us that is really based in themselves. We need to weigh what that person says with what God has said already in his word. So as an example, years ago as a young Christian, I was in the basement of a large church in Virginia for a church class. And I don't know how it happened exactly, but after the class, I found myself strangely alone with a man that had been in the class in the basement. There was just the two of us left there. And there was something unsettling about this man that I'd noticed even before this class. But I couldn't tell you what it was. And I don't know how it came up, but he said to me in that basement, he said, I can pray for you right now and you will start speaking in tongues. And the Spirit of God within me was indicating this was not a good situation to refuse that and don't let him do what he wanted to do. And so I did so and left the building. Now the scripture in 1 Corinthians 12:11 actually states that the gifts of God are given by the Spirit of God as he wills. Not as this other man wills, but as the Spirit of God wills. So the old prophet, and I'm not saying either way with this old prophet, but I'm just saying that we need to be cautious with, people who wear, wear robes and vestments and things to make it look like they're religiously authoritative, but it's not the robes or the vestments or whatever else that brings significance or authority to that person. It's God who gives authority. So the old prophet gets on his donkey and catches up to the man of God. And in verse 15, the old prophet then invites the man of God to come home with him to eat bread. Oh, once again, the tempter has used this unwitting old prophet to test the resolve of the man of God to follow the command of God. temptation comes in interesting ways. The man of God again repeats what God has clearly commanded him. He's real clear on that message. But now comes a twist in verse 18 by which we can learn quite a bit. The old prophet then claims to be a prophet like the man of God and claims that an angel spoke the word of the Lord to him to invite the man of God to come and eat bread and drink water with him. So the man of God before was really clear that the king's authority didn't override God's authority. But now he's being told this other statement also had the authority of God. And so comes confusion for him. But here's where he needed to apply that principle that when the clear word of God, do not eat bread or drink water in this place, is contradicted by the supposed word of God, come eat bread and drink water in this place, one must always go with the clear word of God. So today you might hear something like, I'm Dr. So-and-so from such and such seminary, and God has widened his grace to include as acceptable those things which previously we called sin in our ignorance. So in such a statement, you hear a claim of authority and religious-sounding language and a denigration of truths that were earlier delivered to the saints. And we think, well, I don't have my doctorate. How do I know? You've been given the Spirit of God, if you're a believer, and you've been given the Holy Bible. So the more steeped you are in the Scriptures, the less likely you are to fall for such tricks. Now, as to the claim of the older prophet, we're reminded of Paul's admonition to the Galatians in Galatians 1:8, but even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Oh, the claim was that an angel had instructed contrary to the earlier clear word of God to the man of God. By the way, we look at these things externally, analyzing this passage here. When you're in the middle of it, it's not always so clear. We get muddled. But we have to think about it in this way so that we can be clear when it happens to us. So we can easily see that he should have said something like, get thee behind me, Satan. That might have done it. But there could be a couple reasons why he was failing to remain guarded. He could have been hungry or thirsty. And our physical needs, by the way, can accentuate our temptation. And we're reminded of in Matthew chapter 4 where the devil comes to Jesus after he had fasted for 40 days. If you're the Son of God, you could turn these stones into bread. Aren't you hungry? But Jesus then quoted the clear word of God that had been given previously. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Or it could be that the man of God, having already accomplished the most difficult part of his mission, thought he had come upon a friend that he could trust by the claim to be a prophet like him. Oh, I'm among friends now. I can let my guard down. And again, not that we're suspicious of all of our friends all the time. It's just that we need to be so steeped in the Scriptures that our walk with God is clear. And we need to help one another to walk with God. So sadly, the man of God listened to the lie of the old prophet and proceeded to disobey God. And now in a fascinating twist to the story, in verses 20 to 22, the true word of the Lord comes to the old prophet to speak to the man of God. The prophet who had lied is now speaking prophetically to the man of God. This is so confusing. How do we make sense of it? How could he know that this was the true word of God now since the old prophet had lied? So in large measure, by the way, he would know it was true because it was in perfect agreement with what God had told him clearly in the beginning. It's like, oh, now it agrees with what God had clearly said. By the way, we need to understand that the life of a prophet is severe. We might glorify it in our own minds. It is severe. Those who handle the word of God must do so with utmost care. Even teachers, James 3:1 states, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." Because those who teach or proclaim the word of God should understand it most clearly, what God is saying, and so have the least excuse for violating his word. Yes, I do feel it. So now in verse 23, even with such a severe prophecy to Jeroboam, there did not seem to be, with such a severe prophecy to the man of God, there did not seem to be any animosity between them. The old prophet saddled his donkey for the man of God to ride back. It's like we just had this prophetic encounter, and okay, well, now you have to go. But in verses 24 to 25, we read matter-of-factly what would naturally be a very odd occurrence. So this lion comes, shows up. He kills the man of God. He doesn't eat the man of God. He doesn't eat the donkey. But the donkey and the lion stand there beside the body of the man of God. And it just seems very odd. Some people would see those occurrences, oh, that was bad luck for him. Or that's really strange, or that was coincidental. But in fact, it was a statement from God in fulfillment of his word that he means what he says and he will not contradict himself. So even in his death, the man of God was being used by God to proclaim the truth of God. His dead body there proclaims the truth. Psalm 116:15 states, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." So even when death visits those we love, who know the Lord, or even ourselves, consider how it was not unplanned by God and how it may be used to proclaim the truth of God. Now the old prophet heard of this odd situation, immediately knew the meaning of it. He then went and took the body of the man of God in order to bury him. And he also mourned for him and called him his brother, which statement seems to indicate he may have been a true prophet, imperfect as he was. But why didn't God strike him down for lying earlier? But I believe that the death of the man of God, coupled with the sparing of the old prophet, led first to the conviction of the old prophet of his own sin, but also the spreading of this prophecy that was given before Jeroboam, that many more people would know because of this happened. If the man of God had simply gone back home and said, "Forget you, I'm going home," it may not have been known so widely around there. So God does work in mysterious ways, even through our mistakes at times, our sins at times. The old prophet states in verse 32, "For the things shall surely come to pass, which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria." So the man of God who remained nameless, led an obscure life, was then called by God to go on a trip of just a few days to accomplish a short mission, and then he died. What then was significant or enduring about this nameless man of God? With regard to Jeroboam, it appears he dismissed or forgot about the prophecy despite the signs. And so that just tells us that it's not the signs themselves that will convert a person. Jesus made that clear with the parable of the rich man Lazarus. And the rich man said, "Well, send back somebody from the dead and my brothers will believe." And he's, "No, if you don't believe Moses and the prophets, you won't believe somebody returning from the dead." So Jeroboam continued in his wickedness and appointed any who would be priests of the high places, and this action would be cause for the blotting out of his house from the face of the earth. And frankly, today there are denominations out there that have already appointed priests who believe all sorts of things contrary to the truth of Scripture. And interestingly, many of those denominations are shrinking quickly and have shrunk much. Really, because they have no message of eternal significance to offer the people. By the way, throughout the remainder of the northern kingdom of Israel, it was said of most of the kings, if not all, that they walked in the sins of Jeroboam. So the enduring legacy of Jeroboam through the centuries was that he had started a kingdom founded on wickedness, continuing in wickedness, with his name as a recurring theme. Do you want that to be your significance? Not at all. He would have been better off, ironically, to have remained nameless. You see that irony? The man without a name had a significant role. Now, after a span of about 300 years and the sacking of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria because of the wickedness, a king arises in Judah by the name of Josiah, whom we read about in 2 Kings 22 and 23. Josiah was a king zealous for the Lord. He destroyed high places. He reinstated the Passover. He cleansed the temple and promoted righteousness in the southern kingdom of Judah. As part of his reforms, Josiah went to Bethel, and we read about those reforms in 2 Kings 23, 15 to 18, where it says, furthermore, the altar that was at Bethel, that's the one we're talking about where the man of God went 300 years earlier, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, so they're still referring to him 300 years later, Jeroboam, here's the wicked guy, that one which he had made, even the altar in the high place, he, Josiah, broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, and burned the Asherah. Now when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain, and he sent and took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. Then he said, that is, then Josiah said, what is this monument I see? And the men of the city told him, it is the grave of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no one disturb his bones. So they left his bones undisturbed with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria, the old prophet. So with regard to the man of God who came and prophesied against the altar in the hearing of the king of Jeroboam, the greatest significance of his life was bound up in a short journey, a mission from God that lasted perhaps only a few days. And though he had no name given, he was known by his reputation, the man of God. He obeyed God and delivered a severe message, which King Jeroboam should have received, but didn't. And then, although the man of God fell to deception and died as a result, the manner of his death testified to the truth of his message. And because he was buried there, that became a monument to the truth of his message that was seen and talked about for 300 years. It witnessed to the people in Bethel for 300 years, saying, this man of God came from Judah at that time. What's his name? I don't know his name. He's just the man of God. Until the fulfillment came with King Josiah. But not only that, millions upon millions of people have read the Bible and read of this man of God. And had their lives affected. So he is still speaking today, in a sense. So although this man, from a worldly standpoint, looked to have a mostly insignificant life, he had a life of lasting significance. By Thomas Shaw. God bless. you. So what does that paradox tell us about our own search for significance? Jesus states in Mark 8, 35, 36, "For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So there it is. Whether we gain the whole world for applause or fame or wealth, what good is it if we forfeit our souls? But if we lose our lives for Christ, or maybe it's easier if I say, if we lose our lives in Christ, we will have eternally significant lives. We might be called to lose our physical lives. And we will die one day, unless the Lord returns first. But most of the time, the call is to lose our own self-centeredness, focus on the pursuit of what makes us feel good or validated. And the only way that can happen is if first we put our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, and then follow Him in whichever way He leads. So our significance is found as we are in Christ and do that for which He has made us and called us to do. And I don't want to get too abstract here. I mean, if you are a carpenter or a plumber, hotel clerk who just left, whatever you're called to be, whether you're in the home, out of the home, wherever you are, be a skillful one, a faithful one. And yet understand that your work, in your work, God will give opportunity to testify of Him. Charles Spurgeon was a great English preacher in the 1800s and led many to Christ. Before he was a Christian, in the winter of 1856, Spurgeon came to a little church of maybe 15 people. The minister did not show up that morning because it had snowed. So this untrained man, by the way, whose name we don't know, who was like to a shoemaker or a tailor, he got up and read Isaiah 45:22, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And then he preached a short sermon. And mostly he emphasized the simple action of looking to Christ. That's all you can do, is look to Christ. And then he looked right at Spurgeon and told him, in essence, to look to Jesus and live, or be miserable in death if you do not look to Him. Spurgeon's eyes were opened, and he looked to Jesus and was saved then and there. This simple man who preached that morning had an obscure life. We don't know his background. We don't know his name. Yet from this short service on one day in this man's life, he was used to bring to faith a man who would have immense impact on all of England, as well as on many further afield, even after Spurgeon's death, even today. So we really don't know how God will use us. What we need to be is ready to be used by Him. Our significance is bound up in our identity in Christ. It is God who gives us significance. He has called and made each one of us for our own unique purpose. So if you're tempted to think, well, nobody really knows me, I don't really have a name out there, who am I? What am I? Find yourself in Christ. He will direct you. He will place you. He will use you to His own glory. And what you're really looking for is when you stand before the throne, that God will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then we read in Revelation, chapter, where is it? Yes, chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it." He says, I will give you a name that only you and I know, that is so intimate. And if you thought you didn't have a name, he gives you the name of significance right there. You are significant to me, he says. And that's what's important. That's where you find your significance. Amen.